And when they got there, they began to work. And just in a matter of weeks, they managed to get the foundation of the temple laid. Just in a matter of weeks. You can imagine nearly 50,000 people, 45,000 workers. I mean, they were engaged in this work, and this was a great building, and it was huge stones. And I want you to think about it. There's so many facts in this, I'm not going to remember them all. But I'll try to convey to you a few of the things that I saw here. Number one is that foundation was not replaced with new stones. They used the same stones. And if you know anything at all about our spiritual foundation, it was the testimony of the prophets and apostles. That's our foundation. The foundation of this temple. Those stones were shipped there. Those stones were brought there, and they were carved out exactly when Solomon first built the temple. And again, these same stones are being reused to reassemble the temple. And they worked on it for 2 weeks, and they got the foundation done. Then just as quickly as they jumped in and began the work, the work stopped. Everybody just quit and went home. Got the foundation laid, and they stopped. And it stayed stopped for nearly 15 years. So the Lord sent to them the prophet Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi over a period of time. Haggai was the first to expose their indifference and to expose their apathy and to motivate them with the sweet promises of God to finish the work on this temple which they had been granted the privilege of doing. Now remember, God sent Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, down to take them into captivity because of their idolatry and indifference and apathy there. And he come in and destroyed Jerusalem, tore down the walls, leveled the temple, and took them into captivity for 70 years. So almost every adult had died in captivity. And these that are coming here are coming here with the knowledge that was granted them of their fathers. They'd never known anything but captivity. So what I hope to do in this morning is to show you the connection of these things to us and the importance of this temple and its connection with Christ and the glory of God. Now, in order to do this, I want you to understand that these things which we are reading are figurative things. These are things that picture something else. They are real. There was real reasons to restore this temple. All of these things are real. But the gist of it and its connection to us is very figurative and typical. And they picture the things of our day and the things that's going on right now. The first thing I want you to see is that the Babylonian captivity is a picture of our captivity under sin. In the book of Revelations, he talks about two beasts. The one beast is false religion. The other beast is the governments of this world being influenced by false religion. So that these two beasts associate one with the other. And God uses both of them for our good and His glory. He allows these beasts to continue for a reason. And so it was that He used this Babylonian king, Nebuchadnezzar, and all the successions of the kings after him, all the way up to the King Darius, and when Daniel's prophecy of the 70 years had drawn nigh to a close, all of a sudden the king has a change in heart and sends 50,000 of them back to their home. He gives them, I don't know, you can read over in the book of Nehemiah, it has the whole, in Ezra, it has the whole thing, all of the stuff that he gave to them, the camels and the asses and the horses and the food and the materials, and even said everything that was south of the river, all the taxes that was collected was to go to them to pay them to do this work. So, and it isn't that true? We're in this world, and this world furnishes us with everything we need. By whose command? Who granted this privilege to us? God did. God did, just as he did to them. There are two books in the New Testament that really assist us to understand the Old Testament types and figures. The book of Hebrews. Paul wrote this book of Hebrews, being a Hebrew himself, to show them these types and figures and shadows and patterns. If you read Hebrews chapter 9, you'll see exactly what I'm saying. Patterns of things in the heavens, figures for a time then present, and so on. The law having a shadow, good things to come. But in Revelation 17:5, John tells us that Antichrist's religion goes by this name, Mystery Babylon the Great. This Babylonian king and this Babylonian government, this Babylonian captivity, is very figurative of false religion and false government. This was an evil king. He hated the Jews. He came down and just obliterated Jerusalem. Just wiped it off the face of the map. There was nothing left there but ruin. And I don't think any of the Jews, as I mentioned to you before, who were released from captivity to go down into released from that Babylonian rule to go back down to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple, were born before captivity. I think they were born in captivity. And what a picture of us. See, this is that first hurdle, that first stone that Revelation has to get you over. I can't do it. I can tell you about it, but I can't make you believe it. I can just show it to you. God, the Holy Ghost, is the one who can give you that strength and ability to go over these hurdles. And the first hurdle is this, that we're born in captivity. We don't have any rights except those that are given to us. And we don't know we're in captivity. The one who holds us in captivity don't know we're in captivity. Our government, they don't see us as being captives. No government does. They don't recognize what God's doing in this world. It's the laughing stock of this world. It's just a pipe dream to this world. It's just an imagination, men's imaginations. But we're born in captivity. And people talk about, religious people talk about a free will. You don't have a free will. Imagine yourself being in captivity. Imagine yourself being locked in a cell, a 12 by 12. You're free. You can go anywhere you want to inside that cell. But you can't come out of that cell. Now, we're in captivity to sin. We're followers. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world. You walked according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now worketh in the children of disobedience. Well, I've never seen myself walking according to Satan. That's just another evidence of your captivity, that you don't see it. You don't see it. But it's true. Those who were born in captivity didn't know anything about true freedom, did they? They were told what to do, what to think. Well, aren't we? Some of you were granted the privilege of being raised in the house of God, hearing the truth. Some of you weren't. I wasn't. I grew up in religion. I was told what to believe, told how to think, told who God is, and lied to the whole time. When I began to read the Word of God, the God of this Bible was nothing like the God that they were projecting. Nothing like it. Man, he's got all this ability and he's got all this. I didn't have that ability. I've been lied to. I don't ask you to take my word for it. I'm telling you, look in this book. Let every man be a liar and God be true. This is very figurative of us being born under the curse of sin and the deceit of ungodly religion and the basic principles, the rudimentary principles that Paul talks about in Colossians 2. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of this world. He's talking about basic principles of this world. Think about the aftermath of this Babylonian power. The things of God were in total ruin. You think you can go down here to the First Baptist Church and hear the truth? Huh? I challenge you. Go down there and see. You ain't going to hear the truth. You're not going to hear the truth. Go down to the Methodist Church. Go down to whatever one you want. Just pick one out. Pick out an independent. Pick out a denominational, pick out whichever one you want. Go down there and see if what they're saying is according to this book. It's not. The things of God were in ruin, especially the temple. It lay flattened on the ground. Well, what's that got to do anything? You didn't worship God outside that temple. That's where God was worshiped. You come to Jerusalem to worship. That woman at the well, that Samaritan woman that Christ went to, she said, you guys worship in Jerusalem and we worship in these mountains. You know who the people were that gave Israel all the trouble under Haggai when they were building that temple? Do you know who they were? Samaritans. They had the mixed idolatry of the old kings. And they mixed it with the Word of God, and they called it worship. And they hated these Jews, because the Jews wouldn't let them have any part in rebuilding this temple. And we're building a temple. It's a spiritual temple, and I'll show you that in a minute. But I can't let somebody from who don't know the truth come in here and work on building this temple. Huh? I can't do it. He can't do it. Listen to this. Under Babylonian rule, the Jews said this, Psalm 137. They said, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. They sat there and thought about the city and the temple and the worship of God and all the things that God had given to them. And they sat there and they wept. And they said, we hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst of the river, for these that carried us away captive required of us a song. Here you are in captivity, and the preacher's telling you to sing. Come on, sing to us. Sing us a song of Zion. Huh? They required of us mirth. Be joyful. And they said, sing unto us one of the songs of Zion. And the believer said, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange country? How are we going to do that? Now, I'm sure the children born there were taught the truth as best their parents were able. Yet they grew up being surrounded by idolatry and mixed religion. So before coming, and even when they arrived, Ezra took the book of God. Nehemiah 8, verse 8. All the servants of Ezra read in the book of the law of God distinctly. Huh? Distinctly. And gave the sense. Told you what that law figured. Told you what that sacrifice was for. Laid the foundation clear. Made the way of God clear and plain to the people. He gave them the sense. And he caused them to understand the reading. Isn't that what every pastor does? Huh? That's what we labor to do. The sense of the law is not the letter of it, but the teaching of it. What it means. What is its significance? Well, the law is a shadow, Paul said, of good things to come. The reason God gave this law, it was a figure for the time then present. There was a priest involved, picturing the priesthood of Christ. There was a sacrifice involved, picturing the sacrifice of Christ. There was blood shed, picturing the blood that Christ would shed. You see what I'm saying? It's figurative, right down to the details. Atonement was made, offered in the holy place before God. And Christ entered in, not by the blood of bulls and goats, but by his own blood, he entered into heaven once, having obtained eternal redemption for us. All of these things are figurative of that. And that's what Ezra was doing. He was pointing out to them the sense of it, causing them to understand what they read. And then the Jews began to work, and they quit, and God sent this prophet down, and he pointed out to them their sins and exhorted them to continue on in the work. And he did so by telling them four things. Four times in the book of Haggai tells them to consider. Twice he said, consider your ways. And twice he said, consider my house. In Haggai 1:5 and Haggai 1:7, he tells them to consider their ways. Then in Haggai 2, verses 15 and 18, he tells them to consider his house. So let's look at these words and see if the Lord will motivate us as he did them to the Lord's work. In verse 5, he's answering what he just stated in the above verses. Their indifference and apathy to the things of God, and especially to his house. Now they had an excuse. Anybody who don't want to do the work of God has an excuse. If he's a religious man, he finds a religious excuse. He'll hunt through here and find something to justify his sins. Our Lord told the scribes and Pharisees, you are they who justify themselves. Everything you do, you have a reason and you point here to it. And so they told him the prophecy of Daniel hadn't come. It's not time to build the temple yet. The full 70 years is not up. What didn't keep you from laying the foundation? And then he reminds them of this. He said, you're working on your house. On your house. You're worried about your own creature comforts. You're down here putting a new living room on and a new roof on. You're living in sealed houses, God said, and mine's laying down there in waste. This prophecy of Daniel had to do with your house as well as my house. But my house comes first. So he don't say, well, you got a good point there, guys. Y'all just go ahead and get your house done, and then we'll go back. No, not God's prophet. God's prophet takes his thumb, puts it on the sword, and just twists it. He said, you consider this. You consider this. Oh, my. Indifference and apathy to the things of God, and especially to his house. Now, unless I'm not reading correctly, they were given animals to work and to sacrifice and all the furnishings of the temple and even wages to live on while they did this work. But they used these things not to build the house of God, but to build their own homes. They've been chosen specifically to rebuild the temple. That's why they were sent. This was the priority. This was the purpose for them being where they are. Now let me show you something. God's people he chose in Christ, his church, his elect, his bride, are the temple. Now, I'm going to show you that. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. I want you to take my word for this. I want to show it to you in the Word of God. In the book of Ephesians, after he gets through those classic verses that I quote to you so often, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in. Then he tells these people, this Gentile church, he said, I want you to remember where God found you. You were Gentiles. You were heathens. You didn't know God. You was religious, but you didn't know God. Most of you were idolaters, if not every one of you. You was in this world without God. You didn't have any covenants. Gentiles don't have any covenants. God made covenants with Israel. He said, you didn't have any of these things. And then he tells them how he made them one with Israel before God. And he did it in the person of his son. And you were foreigners, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Now look here in verse 19. He said he came and he preached the gospel to you. He enlightened you. And he said, now therefore, verse 19, you're no more strangers and foreigners. You're fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. And you're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord. This is the temple. Now there is a sense in which you can say Christ is the temple. He told them, he said, tear this temple down, I'll build it back again in 3 days, talking about himself. And when he rose from the dead, that temple rose with him. He's the temple. But we're all in him. Built up, Paul said, in him. In him. We're laid upon the living stone, Peter says. And in Christ the cornerstone, he connects the old to the new. And from him, through him, we can see all the way back to the beginning. We can see that foundation clear back to the garden. And even beyond. And then we can turn around and look this way and we can see it all the way to the end of time. He's the cornerstone. Peter talks about this in 1 Peter 2, if you want to look over there. In verse 4, and he's talking about Christ, he said, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Verse 5, ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. There is a spiritual temple of which this old temple was just a figure. You see what I'm saying? And there's many more scriptures in here about this. This is the work we're called to do and the reason for us being delivered out of bondage. We're left in this world, as I told you in the Sunday school lesson. There's no other reason for us to be here except that. The moment faith is given you and you trust Christ, you're as ready for heaven as you're ever going to be. All of your merits for heaven are all in Christ. And you believe on Him, trust in Him, you're as ready for heaven as you're ever going to be. You're not getting more and more holy while you're here. You're as holy as God in Christ. You're as righteous as God in Christ. And outside of Christ, what are we? Nothing. Nothing. But God left us here. Why did He? He's not going to leave us in this world 1 minute longer than what's absolutely necessary. So why did He leave us here? Work on this temple. And it's not a work that you're a laborsome thing. It is a laborsome thing, but it's not. It's kind of like fishing. I love to fish. I used to go up to Canada, and I tell you, we'd have to drag that boat and all of our supplies down over beaver dams and drag them down here and then paddle through the weeds and sometimes have to get out and pull the boat. And then you finally get back there after about 2 hours, and you get back on the lake and you fish. You come in, I'm telling you, I didn't work that hard when I worked at my regular job, but it wasn't like work to me. I was having a ball because I loved to do it. And that's the way it is with the building of this temple. When you're rightly motivated, when you understand what you're doing. Is it laborsome? Yes. Is it sacrificial? Yes. But you love to do it. You love to do it. God's not saved us so we can lay up vain inheritances for our children or live in luxury in this world, but to work on His temple. That's why we're here. This is the priority. This is the reason for us being assembled here. And then secondly, He tells us again to consider our ways in the light of His providence. Our God rules over all things, including providence. Even the everyday providence that unfolds before us. And we in this country have a unique opportunity in God's providence to preach His gospel in a rare form of freedom. You think about what I just said. There's nobody out there with a machine gun this morning. Not yet. There's nobody out there protesting. We're in here in a rare form of freedom, preaching the gospel of Christ. Israel under King Darius was granted a rare privilege to go about the Lord's work unhindered. The king said, "Let the work of this house alone." That's what all his governors. Now, we're talking about a sovereign. And he didn't suggest, he ordered. And he wrote to all his governors and all the secondary kings, and he said, "Let the work of this house alone, let the governor of the Jews, Zerubbabel, and the elders of the Jews build this house of God in his place. Moreover, I make a decree that ye shall do to the elders of the Jews for the building of this house of God, that of the king's goods, even of the tribute beyond the river, forthwith expenses be given unto these men, that they be not hindered." Brethren, we have this opportunity in this country to preach this gospel unhindered. That's what they were doing. God has given to us in His bounty, compared to other places, it's just unfathomable. You just have to get out. You got to go out there and see some of that stuff to actually believe. There are people in Mexico. I went down there to preach years ago. Went out with our missionary down there. And you preached in these thatched huts. And a full-grown adult's only about that tall. And the babies just look like little baby dolls. They're so little. And they weave hammocks to fit them all, and they get inside this little thatched hut that's about maybe 10 by 10 or 10 by 12. And that's where they all live. Six or seven of them live in there. And then the yard is the house. And they have a little fireplace out there, and that's where they cook, and that's where all everything else that goes on out there. They just come here to sleep. Well, that place gets slammed with hurricanes. Can you imagine living in a thatched hut with your family and your children out in the jungle of Mexico when a hurricane hits? We got nice warm houses. This blizzard hit. There's been a catastrophe of unequaled proportion for this part of the country. I forget how many have died during this. What a privilege. What a privilege. He's given us the privilege to preach this gospel basically unhindered. Now, I know religious people don't like it, unbelievers. That's just the way it is. That's just the way it is. Therefore, in the light of this great privilege, let us consider our ways. This is what God's saying to them. Think about where you are, how you got here, what you've been given. You take note of my providence that has attended you, and you consider your ways. Well, what are our ways? They are the fundamental principles that we live by. They are the very basis of the tenor of our lives. As a man believes, that's the way he walks, that's the way he lives, that's the way he works every day of his life, based on what he believes. And what are these principles for the believer? Love. We love him because he first loved us. Grace. Thanksgiving, gratitude of the heart, kindness, indebtedness to God. And we also have an understanding of His will. He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and knowledge, having made known unto us His will. And then in chapter 2, Haggai tells us in verse 15 to consider the building of His house in the light of your own filthiness, that corrupt and wicked place out of which God has delivered us. You think about that when you consider my house. I could have left you in bondage. I could have left you in Babylon. I could have not touched the heart of that king. What's it say over in Proverbs? Huh? The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. He turneth it whithersoever he will, just like the rivers of water. Just like that river has direction from God, so does that king. And he can turn his heart one way or the other. You consider that when you consider my house. Consider where I found you and what I did for you. Haggai 1:12, if one bear holy flesh, this is what Haggai asked him. He said, if one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt do touch bread or pottage or wine or oil or any meat. Now he's asking this of these Jewish priests. He said, shall it be holy? If this sanctified flesh is mixed with anything, is it still holy? And the priest answered and said, no. No. Then said Haggai, if one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these, shall it be unclean? And the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. Then answered Haggai and said, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, saith the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and that which they offer there is unclean. When you consider my house, you consider yourself. I've granted to you sinners the privilege, the ability, the wherewithal to build my house. You consider that. While you're laying up in your house trying to get that new easy chair reupholstered and get that ceiling all decorated up and get that turkey out of the oven, you think about what I'm telling you. My house is laying down there in total ruin. And that's the whole reason I granted you the privilege of being here. And as for you, everything you do is unclean without me. Everything. So you consider who have been given the privilege to restore the house of God, your own sin and wickedness and rebellion. And your Savior who has forgiven you and is forgiving you daily. Shouldn't we think about this? He said, before you lay one stone on the other, you consider this. And then lastly, he'll have us to consider his house and the worship within with the blessedness he promises in connection with it. Do you know that this old temple, why would God even have that temple rebuilt? Solomon's temple was torn down. It was just laying there in total ruin. Why would he tell his people to go rebuild that temple? They did nothing but profane it from the beginning. They bring in their sick sacrifices and old sheep that couldn't be used anymore, and they were trying to bring that in and pawn it off on God. They were abusing that temple, trying to mix idolatry in with the things that God had figured in this temple. And he caused that temple to be obliterated. But now God's going to build it back. Why? I'll tell you why. Because after 400 and a few odd years, after this temple was built, Jesus Christ was born. And Mary, his mother, brought him to where? The temple. Huh? To do with him according to the law. And there was an old fellow there, his name was Simeon. And God revealed to him late in his life that he'd not see death till he seen the Lord's Christ. And I guarantee you, he was at that temple every day looking. And one day he looked out there and God revealed to him who he was. And he went over there and he said, can I hold that baby? And they handed Jesus Christ to him and he held him up in his hand. And he said, Lord, now lettest thy servant depart. I've seen your salvation. He goes on, Haggai does, and tells him in this temple, they got all upset about the temple because it was nothing compared to Solomon's temple. And they got all down in the heart. This is just nothing. Man, you look back there and you see the glory of Solomon's temple and all the hundreds and hundreds of sacrifices at the dedication and all of these things to that temple. This thing was it wouldn't be a pimple on that original temple. But God said, I'm going to show more glory in that temple than I did in that one. Because I'm going to put my son in that temple. And in that temple he taught. He was seen. He was acknowledged. Huh? And then he promises this. He said, tear that temple down, which they did in 70 AD. But he said, in 3 days I'm going to raise up a temple that's going to put that one and the first one to shame. And I'm the temple. I'm the temple. And I'm going to call you, and I'm going to lay you right in that temple. I'm going to lay you right in that temple. Oh. They got so despondent over that old temple And so it is in this spiritual temple. Sometimes we look at these little congregations, and we look back there in the book of Acts, and we see 5,000 this day being saved, and 3,000 on this day being added to the church, and all these Gentiles coming into the church of God, and we're seeing all this great glory, and we look around here at a handful of people, and we get despondent. Huh? What we're not considering is Him who is revealed in this temple. He's the temple. He's the glory. It's the glory of Christ. That's the significance of the temple. The glory of Christ. And it was so in those temples, and it is in this one. He's the glory of it. He's the glory of it. Oh, may God teach us this. Help us to understand and see these figurative things back here as they are in the light of His gospel. All right. Thank you.